It's a very interesting book because it mingles together both the notes of victory. I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, that righteous judge, will give me in that day. And the note of pathos. Timothy, see if you can come before winter. That was when the sailing stopped because the seas were too rough during winter. And bring that cloak that I left at Troas. It's awfully cold here in the prison, in this dungeon in Rome. And I'm longing to see you again, Timothy. Those kind of emphases just sort of intertwine one with the other. Very interesting book and a very useful book in our lives. John Calvin, who was no mean exegete and who wrote commentaries upon almost every book of the New Testament and Old, wrote this. He said, "This epistle," speaking of 2 Timothy, "has been more profitable to me than any other book of Scripture." Well, if John Calvin could profit from it, then I suppose that you and I can too. We're going to start today studying this book and spend perhaps 20 weeks doing so as we look into it in some depth to see what God is teaching to us in this book to a preacher, a young preacher who was timid and hesitant, but who was faithful to God. The purposes of the book are probably at least three. One purpose of this book is to instruct and encourage Timothy at a time when it was becoming increasingly difficult to preach the gospel. The Neronian persecutions were beginning. Paul was in prison and had stood one trial before Nero and was about to go to his death. It wasn't an easy day, and perhaps that's something we need to think about as we see some doors closing in our own land while they open in other lands. It could very well mean that we too will face times that are not so easy, where people are not so happy to hear you preach the word, and where perhaps even some freedoms will be lost, and we too will have to stand for our faith in ways in which we have not had to during our lifetime. The second purpose for this book is to give Timothy the authority he needed in that church at Ephesus where he was ministering. Not everything that he writes to Timothy is just to Timothy. You notice he begins by saying Paul. And by the way, the name Paul was Paul's second name. His first name was Saul. That was his Jewish name. But when he became the missionary to the world, he took a Latin name upon himself, which was Paul, and the word Paul meant little. He was probably a short man. It was probably kind of a nickname that they gave Paul. But he was willing to adopt it, and he calls himself Paul, and then he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. In other words, he is asserting his authority, his apostolic authority, received from Jesus Christ in all the churches where he founded those churches. He had authority to tell those people what God required of them, and to order them, as a matter of fact, as an apostle, to do those things that pleased God. He had authority from Jesus Christ. Well, Timothy needed that authority behind him, backing him up in Ephesus. There were some people who were apt to despise his youth, is what Paul says. Some people who looked on Timothy and said, well, that's okay if Paul told us to do this, but it's you, Timothy, who's telling us, and you're just a young man, you haven't had the experience that Paul has had, and you probably don't have the right answers to all the questions, and so we're just going to go our own way, Timothy. It's a nice idea you had there, it's a nice thought, but you're just not Paul. You've seen the Kentucky Fried Chicken ad, that third guy and what he says. That's the way they're talking to Timothy. And Paul is here backing Timothy up. He's saying authoritatively, as the one who has that power and authority and right from God, he's saying to Timothy, you do this and you do that in the church. And what he wants is for the church to overhear what he's telling Timothy, so that the church will listen to what God is saying through Paul in this inspired writing, so that they will listen to Timothy and obey Timothy as he preaches the word and teaches the truth of God from God's word. So it was to bolster Timothy's authority as well as to encourage and instruct Timothy. And the third thing that Paul's interested in is to urge Timothy to come. Paul was going to die, and not only was he anticipating difficult days there as he looked forward to the hard times in that prison, probably the maritime prison in Rome, but also he wanted to see Timothy. He just wanted one last opportunity with the one person who had been closer to him in his ministry than any other man. There was Titus, and he had stayed faithful. There was Sosthenes. There were others who were working. Some had departed. A lot of people had deserted Paul when he was thrown into prison and it looked bad. But Timothy had stayed faithful. And he just would love to have seen the apostle Timothy, the servant Timothy, before he died. And you see, Timothy was also going to inherit Paul's ministry. Paul was going to pass the baton to Timothy, as we'll see in this letter. Paul was going to say, Timothy, when I die, you have my shoes. You're going to have to stand in my shoes and put them on, and you're going to have to do my work. You are my successor. And this timid man who needed encouragement would have probably trembled in those boots or those shoes of Paul if he didn't have this letter. This letter is an interesting letter, therefore, I think, and we shall find many things that are useful not only for us as a congregation, but each one of us individually. You know, we're all concerned about Christian ministry during these days, as we've all watched the fiery inferno in Waco, and we thought about Koresh and his ways and means of bringing people into a cult and holding fast to them and doing things with them that are almost unspeakable and unbelievable. A man who is out for power and fame and sexual satisfaction, not a man of God. And as we look at this letter, we're going to see where a man like that can go wrong and what it is that we need to know to keep ourselves on the path that God wants us to travel. Well, the first thing I think that we see as we look at these interesting words in Timothy is that God chose to spread his gospel through human means, through ministers. I don't know why he did that. When I look at my own frailty and I look around at other preachers and I see how miserable a lot we are, how awful a bunch we turn out to be. And I've seen preachers, probably more of them than most of you have, because I trained them in seminaries, and I know how poorly I trained them, and I know how poorly they turned out, and I know that the best guys were the ones who came in good and the ones that we didn't affect very much and went out good. But as you look at ministers, they're a sad lot. They really are. And they have been over the history of the world. They've turned God's truth into the wrong directions. They've been self-centered. They have... Preachers are terrible people. Just like you are. They're really awful people. And you wonder why God chose people like us to preach the word with all of our infirmities, all our frailties, all of our errors, all of our bungling, all of our... You know, just go on and on and get Roger's thesaurus out and then just string it out. I want to tell you, preachers are something else. And yet God chose to use preachers. It's an amazing thing. That's one of the things I think I want to talk to him about in eternity. Why? Perhaps the reason was the same reason he chose Israel. He said, I didn't choose you because you were greater than other nations or because you were better or because there was anything that made you appeal to me. But he said, I chose you with all of your weakness and all of your sins so that my glory would show out. And that's probably why he chooses preachers. Miserable instruments that we are to preach the greatest message in all the world, to proclaim the truths of God's Word. What a wonderful thing that God's Word is given to us. What an amazing thing that it comes through the lips of fallible, miserable men like us. And yet God has ordained it. And Timothy must have thought some of that as this encouragement comes to him. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will. That's what God's will was. That Paul would be ordained an apostle. Paul didn't choose this job for himself. Any preacher who chooses to preach for his own, from his own decision making and not as a call of God, is going to hurt the congregation that he pastors. We have too many preachers, perhaps about 80% of the ministers, is my judgment, who are in the ministry today who never belonged in the ministry. No, that's a sharp and severe kind of judgment, and yet I've watched them over the years, at least 50% go out and of the seminaries, get ordained, go out and ruin a church or two, split it all up, and then go sell insurance. So you know 50%'s gone right there. And then you look around at the ones that somehow or other made it, and you look at the congregations, and you look at what's going on, and you look at the sad situation that's out there, and you know at least another 30% ought to get out as fast as you could ride them out. Why do people go in the ministry who should not be there? Well, one of the reasons is that they have not gone because of God willing them to go, God calling them into that ministry. They have gone because some mother or other said, this is a nice thing to do. Why don't you go into the ministry? And mom just kept pushing them until they got to seminary. And sure enough, they went into the ministry and it was not where they belonged. They should have been selling insurance or whatever. You know, an awful lot of people out there like that. Some people go in the ministry because they don't think they can make it anywhere else. They think the ministry is an easy thing. And I want to tell you something. Ministry can be an easy thing if you want to make it that. You can go to a liberal church where the gospel isn't preached and preach one service a week and not do much else besides read little essays and talk for about 15 minutes when you do preach, if you call it preaching, some kind of a little sermon on an essay on a theme or a topic. And you don't have to do much all week long except marry people and go to funerals. And you can do pretty much the rest of what you want the rest of the week because people don't want you bugging their lives. They don't want you ministering to them or having any kind of disciplinary care or concern over their lives. And so they're happy to have you hole up in your home or go where you want to go fishing during the rest of the time. But the ministry isn't like that as far as what it ought to be in the Word of God. The ministry is a very hard thing, and it takes time, and it takes everything out of an individual. And those people who say, well, it's an easy job, you only work one day a week, 1 hour, they don't know what they're talking about. But I want to tell you, we've got people in the ministry today like that. And that's one of the sad things that has turned many churches away from the truth of God's Word. We're grateful that God has called some men, and they have faithfully over the years proclaimed God's Word. Like Paul, who was an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, not by man's will, but by God's will. And when God called him to be apostle, it was in agreement with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? He called him to be the kind of person, an apostle, which means one who is sent off with a message, one who is sent off by another to carry the message of another to other people. He called him in agreement as with that idea of being sent off with a message to proclaim God's promise of life. Here is Paul looking forward to death. In the fourth chapter he says, I am like a drink offering ready to be offered. I'm ready to be poured out. My life is ready to be poured out in death for the cause of Jesus Christ. But he's thinking of death. No, he's not thinking of death. He's thinking of life. Nero is talking about life. He's promising death. Nero is promising Paul death. But Paul is thinking of life. And what he is thinking of is that life beyond the death that Nero could bring. He's thinking of that eternal life which God promised, and now God had brought to reality in Jesus Christ, who came and shed his blood for guilty sinners so that all those who put their faith in him could know that they have eternal life with God, that life which was lost in the Garden of Eden, where there were two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, and where man chose the tree that led to death, and the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die, rather than the tree that would have led to life. But now through Christ, God has provided a way that that eternal life could be ours in spite of our sin. A way in which we could receive that life after all. That way was through Jesus Christ who came. And that was the message that Paul was appointed an apostle to preach. The promise that God would give life to all who trusted his Son, who believed that he shed his blood on that cross in their place for their sins, to wash away those sins. God's will. Well, a man who is true to that message is a man who is called from God. And he says to Timothy, my dear child, there was a closeness between Paul and Timothy. Paul had probably led Timothy to faith in Jesus Christ, as we shall see as we go along. Probably on that second missionary journey. Timothy was there in a home where the gospel was, and where his grandmother and his mother knew the gospel and taught it to him. But Timothy probably had not yet come to put his trust in Christ until such a time as Paul came by. At least Paul talks to him as though he is a spiritual father of his, and calls him his dear child. Paul used this language frequently. Remember in Philemon he wrote about Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. That is, Onesimus, that escaped slave who came to Rome and, when he got into trouble, sought Paul out. And Paul talked to him about the Lord Jesus, and he came to know Christ as his Savior. And he became a spiritual child of Paul and became very valuable and useful to Paul. Paul writes back to Philemon, from whom that slave had escaped, and calls him the one who has become his spiritual child, whom he has begotten spiritually. That is, he has led to faith in Christ there in the prison in Rome, in that first imprisonment. Well, to Timothy, my dear child, or my beloved Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. You sometimes wonder, perhaps, whether the Trinity is really taught in the Bible. People question that. People who are part of the Way, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or other kinds of people in other groups and cults debate whether Jesus Christ is truly part of the Trinity, whether he is on an equality with God the Father. Just think of the second verse here. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. Could you write any other name in that sentence besides Christ Jesus our Lord? Would it not be blasphemy to do so? How could anyone but one who is equal with God the Father be put on the same level with God the Father as sending mercy, grace, and peace to others? Why, it's unthinkable. You couldn't possibly put your name or some great preacher's name, even Spurgeon or Paul. You couldn't read grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Apostle Paul, or from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, or from Joe Doakes down the street. That's horrible even to think of such a thing. No, the very way in which Paul words his letters and the rest of the apostles make it very clear, very explicit to anyone who might have the slightest doubt that Jesus Christ was considered on absolutely the same level as God the Father. Grace, mercy, and peace came from both of them jointly. And they were equated in that phrase. Grace. It probably doesn't mean the unmerited favor of God here, which we all receive at the time when God redeems us, but that ongoing grace that he gives to his children, that ability, that help to strengthen them to do his will. The word grace has several meanings. And here it probably means the help that Timothy was going to need to be a faithful minister in a world like we shall see when we get to chapter 3. And mercy. Surely every preacher needs mercy. Mercy from God Mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ if he doesn't get mercy from his congregation. Because alas, every preacher needs mercy for his mistakes, for his failures, for his inability to do those things that he really ought to be doing, and fails men and fails God in not doing. We all need mercy. Every preacher desperately needs mercy. And peace. So many things can unsettle the church of our Lord. As you look through the New Testament and look at the letters, you see that almost every one of them, every one of those letters almost, comes from some problem or series of problems that a congregation was having. What we see in the seven letters to the seven churches that we looked at in the book of Revelation. The church is stirred up constantly by false teaching, by people who want to divide it in divisive ways, like the people in Corinth who were saying, we want to follow Apollos, not Paul. We want to follow Cephas, not Apollos, and who were trying to divide the church according to apostles. All kinds of things happen in the church of Jesus Christ that stir it up constantly. And the church needs peace, and those who minister in it need peace. People get into conflict with each other. People disagree on things, and that's understandable because we're all sinners. And just as in a home where you bring two sinners together under one roof and marry them, there are going to be problems. So in a church, when you bring a whole bunch of sinners together under one organization, one roof, there are going to be problems. But the answer to problems is to solve them. That's it. Not to split all up and have all kinds of difficulties and strains and stresses with one another, but the answer is resolve those problems according to God's word, God's way. But it's awfully difficult sometimes for a preacher who has to face all those problems with all those people out there who are fighting with each other and who have difficulties and differences of opinion. So the church needs peace, and he needs peace. Well, Paul goes on, he says, I thank God, to whom I give the service of worship as my forefathers did with a clean conscience, when I remember you regularly in my requests night and day. When I remember your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. And I recall your sincere faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am convinced dwells in you too. So, notice the relationships between Paul and Timothy. You should expect to see good relations between true ministers of Christ. As I said, there are some people in congregations who like to set one pastor over against another. And they sometimes set their own pastor over against other pastors in the community. They compare and they contrast, like Apollos and Cephas and Paul and others and so on there in Corinth. And that's not the way it ought to be. You know, Paul was not like John, and John was not like Peter, and Peter was not like James, and all the rest of these men who wrote in the New Testament had their own particular peculiarities and personalities, and God uses them all. There's a breadth to the way that God works. The message is always the same. The truth of God doesn't change. No matter who the man is, he must conform to that message. But the men are different. And the way they come about things may not be the same. Even their vocabularies, as you read the New Testament, are very different. And sometimes you have to figure out what Paul means when he says it and what John means when he says it. They both use different vocabularies and different structures to say the same thing. But they're saying the same thing. And sometimes people have a hard time with that. And just because somebody doesn't write in the jargon and the words of a particular preacher or pastor or something, they say it's all wrong. There are people like that. But we've got to be able to see beyond that as we read our New Testament and see how God works through men. Between true ministers, there ought to be good relations. One of the first things I did when I came into this community, because I believe that, was to go around to visit every one of the pastors in this community before we even had our sign up out there, before we had even the first building. Because I thought it was important that we understand one another, and that it was our job when we came here to win men to Jesus Christ and to build up the saints in their faith, but it was not our job to come in and start raiding other churches. And I made it very clear to every one of those pastors that we were not here. And when they would see the sign go up, they could know we were not here to try to grab their members from their congregations or their churches. That doesn't profit the church of Jesus Christ. There's too much of that kind of thing going on. People have legitimate reasons for leaving one place and going to another, but they have to be legitimate. And it's not right for somebody to go and grab and allure and try to bring people out of another congregation where a man's struggling to preach the word in perhaps just a little different way from the way somebody else does it. Well, look at the relations here. He says, when I remember your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. There was something that about meeting together with Timothy that Paul says was the greatest joy he could look forward to at this point on this side of death before he went to see his Lord, which of course was a greater joy than any other could possibly be in this world. But there's a joy about preachers when they get together. Something about preachers, real preachers, when they get together, men who have been called of God, they get together and they don't talk like other people do. They're a little strange. They're a little weird. They talk shop in ways that other people don't talk shop. They start arguing. They start debating. They start getting into issues. They start digging down deep into passages and what's going on out there and what's the latest view of this and that and the other thing. And that. I mean, they really go at it and wives just sort of disappear or whatever happens, but they don't even know anybody else is around. There's a great joy in preachers getting together, one with another. And you have to understand this bunch, this queer bunch that longs to see other preachers. We're hungry for each other. We hardly see each other. You know, we're all so busy in our own little bailiwicks that when we get together with another preacher, everything else can fade into the woodwork. Whereas real preachers who care about the Word and care about what's going on in the Church of Jesus Christ are going to spend time on the things of God. And they love to do it. And Paul said, I remember you. And he said, I remember you regularly in my requests, night and day. Paul just longed to see Timothy and remembered him in prayer again and again and again. Four words for remember occur here. Either I remember or I remind. And constantly he's trying to bring up the past and all the good times that they had together. That's what he's working at here. He looked forward to that fellowship and that joy of seeing his face again. And he remembered how Timothy had wept when they parted the last time. And he wondered, I guess Timothy wondered whether he'd ever see the Apostle Paul again. And maybe he didn't. We don't know what the answer to this request was. We don't know whether Timothy got there before Paul died. We don't know whether he brought the parchments or whether he brought the cloak from Troas. We don't know what happened to him. But we know what Paul was looking forward to and what he would have loved to have had come. Now, Paul says, I thank God to whom I give the service of worship as my forefathers did with a clean conscience. Sometimes it just says in the translation, whom I serve with a clear conscience. But you know, this is not just a word for serving. The normal word that has to do with a slave or a servant isn't used here. A very special word is used here. A word that had to do in Greek culture with the service of the state. A man was appointed. It was kind of interesting. Somebody was appointed, for example, to put on a play. Some man who had the money to do it, congregation of people as they gathered together, the assembly, would appoint so-and-so, Aristides or whoever it may have been. You've got some money. You put on a play for us. And that was his service. That was his work for the state. Or somebody else was appointed to take care of cleaning up the streets. And he would put out his money and clean up the streets. People were just appointed to do things who had the funds to do so. And sometimes we have papyri that we've dug up where people are complaining. I just got out of the army and they've appointed me to do this thing. I don't have any money. How can I do this thing? You know, we have letters like that we've dug up out of various places in Egypt and around the Mediterranean world and so on. Egypt was a particularly useful place for digging up papyri, by the way, since the crocodiles in Egypt, which were worshipped, were stuffed with old letters and old pieces of paper and so on. And then they were buried in the dry sands of Egypt, and they were preserved very well. We dug up these crocodiles, and sure enough, we got all these letters with all this material inside the crocodiles that were sort of mummified along with everything else and everybody else. So we've got this material that we can read over, and we read this word about public service or public worship. It's almost as if somebody said, go out and you use your money now and you're going to repair the roads in town here. That's the way they did it. Well, that word had its evolution over the years, and in the time of Paul, in the New Testament, it's used of religious service. And Paul brings it in to speak of the ministry that he performed as a religious or a worship service for God. And that's important for us to understand. That worship is not simply a matter of coming together here and singing songs and giving our money and hearing the message of God preached. That's a part of worship. But worship is doing things for God. And when Paul preached out there, he was doing a service of worship. That's what this word means. God looked upon that as worship. We sometimes speak about the worship service and we refer it to our meeting here on Sunday morning or Sunday night. But that isn't a worship service. That is a misuse of that word. Worship service is when you go out in the proper way, doing the proper things that God has called you as an individual to do in serving Him in order to please Him, in honor to Him, in response, grateful response to what He has done for you in Christ. That's worship service. This is simply a service. And if we do it well, we worship God. This is simply worship, but we're not doing much to serve Him where we come here except to sing His praises and give the funds that we give. But all life ought to be worship service. That's the point. And He says, whom I serve, whom I give the service of worship as my forefathers did. Paul wanted to make it clear there was continuity between him and what went on in the Old Testament with the fathers of the faith. Sometimes people try to divide the Old and New Testament so rigidly, put such a barrier between the two, that they say, well, here's the New Testament church and here's Old Testament Israel, and the two don't even meet. Paul didn't look upon it that way. He was constantly talking about the promises of God in the Old Testament, which are now fulfilled in the New. In a sense, the whole Old Testament was promise. The whole Old Testament was not fulfillment, but the whole New Testament is fulfillment of the Old. The Old is the promise of the New, and the New is the fulfillment of the Old. The two are in continuity. Let's not make disjunction between the two. Let's see them in harmony. It's the same God. And Paul said, I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm in continuity with them. I'm not teaching something new that takes us out of continuity with God. This is all that God promised. The things that are happening now, this promise of life in Christ, which I'm proclaiming, is simply the fulfillment of all the promises and all the prophecies of the Old Testament saints. I'm worshiping the same God by my efforts here as an apostle that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. And then he talks about the third generation that Timothy was. Now, I don't know what you think about Carl McIntyre's thesis. Carl McIntyre's thesis was that past the first generation, you begin to get problems. Serious problems. The second generation usually distorts somehow or other what the first went through because these first people in the first generation had the experience. The second didn't have the experience. And then the third comes along and they don't even know what the second was up to, let alone the first. So he sees things deteriorating, bang, 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 and three steps right down. And yet here we see the opposite. We see Lois and Eunice and then Timothy in three stages or three generations of faith where there's a continuity. Now, I know sometimes the second or third generation don't have the experiences. They didn't go through the tough times. They have the fruit. They have the blessings. I know sometimes Christians who are converted out of the world and who never heard the gospel in their home and never went to a church sometimes have more zeal than those who have grown up in the faith. That is possible, and there's something to what McIntyre says, but it isn't inevitable. And that's what we have to see. In no way is it inevitable. Here is a third generation Christian, Timothy, who was not turned off by the faith of his mother and not turned off by the faith of his grandmother, and whose father was a pagan, as we read in Acts 16:1, when Paul went around there and saw him at Lystra. Now, I think it's wonderful if parents can live and grandparents can live in such a way that their children are ready and able to receive the gospel when they hear it. and are not turned off by the parents. Often men who were in the seminary, converted out of non-Christian homes, do have more zeal. And that's a sad thing to see. I've watched that over the years. But it isn't necessarily so. Timothy had not gone wrong when others were deserting to the right and to the left. He had some problems, and we'll look at those as we go along, because they're problems we all have, and we all need to hear about what God wants us to do about problems such as Timothy had. But faith can be passed down through the generations when done properly, when lived as well as taught. Interesting that Lois, his grandmother, is called by the Greek word mama, mommy. Not the mother, but the grandmother. Now, I don't know what Greek society was like, whether the grandmother was the one who raised children or not. I do know what goats were like that I raised. We had some goats one time when we lived in Macon, Georgia, and it was a grandmother who took care of the little ones, not the mother. I don't know whether Greek society was like that or not. But she was the one here. The Greek word here for grandmother is the word mammy. That's the way it comes out in Greek. And I don't know, maybe that's how it was in that society. The grandmother hovered over it all. I know grandmothers have a tendency to be grandmother and mother hens. But at any rate, here were both of them involved in Timothy's upbringing. And he had learned the scriptures, we'll see in the third chapter, from his youth up, from the very beginning. And Timothy's faith was genuine. It was sincere, as he says. It was, as the Greek says, not hypocritical. You know what hypocritical faith is, don't you? A hypocrite is someone who looks good on the outside, as Jesus said. The cup's washed on the outside, but inside it's dirty. The grave is whitewashed, but inside is rottenness and corruption and death. That's a hypocrite. It's like my car sometimes. It looks good on the outside where we washed it, but we forgot to put the vacuum on the inside and clean it up. A hypocrite. That's what he's like on the inside. Things don't look like they appear on the outside. In reality, he isn't real. Well, this man was. Timothy was genuine. And Paul was convinced that it dwelt in him, that unfeigned or that sincere, that genuine faith, dwelt in all three generations. So as we begin this book of 1 Timothy, we're beginning to see what ministry is all about and where it can go wrong. And it's not just with preachers, it's with you too, because you are ministers of the word. At work you are, in your home you are. You may be raising those who will turn into ministers of the word, and your faith needs to be passed down as a genuine thing to them as well. But for now, just as we open this letter, I want to ask you to remember Bill and me, and to remember the five men in our congregation who are headed for the ministry. Because if anybody needs grace, mercy, and peace, it's we who need it. Pray for us, and continue to uphold all of us, the seven of us, if you will, before God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Timothy and this book, and the things that we're going to learn as we look into it, as we overhear what Paul is saying to a preacher and incidentally, but very pointedly, saying to a congregation as well. We pray, Lord, that we shall understand that message, that it shall become clear to us, and that our lives may be lived in accordance with it. We thank you that according to your will, you have ordained to proclaim the gospel through men, even though we don't understand that, with all their frailties and fallibility. And yet, this is what you have done. And so desperately, then, do we need to be remembered in prayer. And we need that grace and that mercy and that truth from you. We pray, our God, that this congregation shall uphold all of its ministers and all those who are headed for the ministry in prayer and in earnest care, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Now may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you forevermore.